was obvious that Jason and I were coming near to the end of Colossians, I began to think about what to study and preach on next. Jason is going to finish Colossians, or we're at the very end, so I was freed up to move on. As I thought about it, the book of John kept coming to my mind, and I kept rejecting it because it's too long, it's too deep, 21 chapters. A.T. Robertson describes the Gospel of John as the most profound book in the Word. So I said, no way that I can touch the Gospel of John. I kept fighting it, and I kept being consumed by the book of John, no matter whatever else I tried. That there's got to be another book with J, you know, that's shorter, like Jude or 1 John or Jonah, something besides John. Finally, in a last-ditch effort to get out of it, I went to Russ, and I said, Russ, I'm thinking about preaching on John, but if you're planning on it, then I don't want to do that. I don't want to mess up your plans. Russ said, no. He said, I'm not, but if you do preach on John, I can tell you that you'll probably be there the rest of your life. So I guess I finally decided what a way to go, but to be studying and preaching on the book of John. So turn with me tonight, I say that for the first time, with great fear and trembling to the Gospel of John. So where should we start? Of course, if we're concerned about it taking too long, maybe if I skip a few things, it won't take so long. So let's skip a few things tonight and go over to chapter 21. John chapter 21. From here, I can see the end. From here, I think we can make it. Actually, sometimes starting at the end of the book is a good idea, because sometimes at the end, if you see where you're heading, you're not going to get lost along the way. It'll help you not to get miss the forest for the trees as you go along. So I'm going to have two introductory messages to the Gospel of John. The first one tonight, hopefully I'm going to finish chapter 21, do chapter 21, and then next time we'll look at John 20, 30, and 31. So tonight is getting to know the author, and then when we get to chapter 20, 30, and 31 next time, it'll be the who, the what, and the why of the Gospel of John. So let's start reading in verse 20, John 21, verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This is the passage where Jesus was walking along the shore of Galilee with Jesus, and Jesus was asking him, do you love me, Peter? So Peter turned and saw this disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple who was not to, that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that this testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books written that would be written. First thing I want to do, just take a very brief moment to deal with a controversy that surrounds this chapter, this last chapter of John. The controversy simply is that, does this chapter really belong to the Gospel of John? Those who question that point to the fact, if you look over to the end of chapter 20, point to the fact that John has already ended the book, it seems. In chapter 20, verse 30, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he seems to come to a conclusion there, and then all of a sudden here's another chapter. So the contention is, well, John, somebody besides John later on wrote this and added it to John's book. The problem with that, of course, is that there is not even one manuscript that ends at chapter 20, verse 31. They all contain chapter 21. You remember when we finished Mark that Russ pointed out to us that that last part of Mark, there's a footnote that says that that passage isn't included in some of the earliest manuscripts. Well, you're never going to see that footnote for John chapter 21 because it's there in all of them. So it's clear that this is part of the John's gospel. So then the next thing is people will try to say, well, maybe it has something to do with John. Maybe he had his hand in it, but it's sort of like John tacked it on. It was an afterthought. John forgot about it, then later he thought about it, he remembered it, so he wrote it and tacked it on before it got distributed. It was obviously part of it because every manuscript includes it. John tacked it on. And so there's all kind of theories about how that happened. John forgot, he finally remembered, or maybe he wrote this from Ephesus. Maybe some of the Ephesian elders decided that it should be included and convinced him to do it, or maybe the guy who was writing it down for him told him to add it. I think that a lot of time and effort wasted trying to figure that out. I think rather we should affirm that this book of John, including chapter 21, is exactly the way that John intended it to be. It is as he planned it and as he designed it and as he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that means that John did not tack on chapter 21. John wrote chapter 21 as it is because he's a brilliant author. When our kids were little, we didn't have TV because we wanted them to appreciate reading, and so we read a lot to them. And one of the actually series of books that Caleb really liked when he was very small was The Hardy Boys. And so Ruth and I decided, because it was going to take some time, every night he wanted this, that we would take turns reading The Hardy Boys to him at night. And so it didn't take long before Ruth and I were fighting over whose turn it was to read The Hardy Boys, because the author of The Hardy Boys makes incredible use of a cliffhanger. If you ever read it, you know that not only does every book, and there's a bunch of books in this series, not only does every book end with a cliffhanger, every single chapter ends with a cliffhanger. A cliffhanger is a device used by authors to heighten your curiosity by introducing some unanswered questions or some twist at the end that makes you want more. Sometimes, like in the case of The Hardy Boys, it makes you want more in like another chapter or another book. In some cases, like in John, it makes you think, it adds a twist at the end to make you think, it makes you want to go back into the book and try to understand the book in light of what twist was given at the end or what cliffhanger was left at the end. And that's what John does. And so what we want to do is not question whether this chapter is really should be here, or why did John tack it on, but try to understand the question, the mystery that John brings us to here in this chapter. One of those is, who is the author of this gospel? Now, I've been saying John all along, and the reason that we say John is because of primarily, I suppose, church history. The early church fathers all agreed that it was written by John, and so finally the name, the Gospel according to John, was attached to the book. But it nowhere in the book does his name appear. It was written probably the end of the first century, around 85 to 98, and as early as the middle of the second century already, the church fathers were referring to John the Apostle John as the author of this gospel. And you could, we could have taken a whole study just on that, the external evidence for John being the author. However, what I'm interested in tonight is there any internal evidence, any evidence in the book of John, in this gospel, that John is actually the author? So I want to look at that for a few minutes. We learn from what we just read at the end here, verse 24 and 25, that if you look there again, that this person who wrote identifies himself as a disciple and as one who is bearing witness. Very important idea there of bearing witness. That's talking about somebody who is an eyewitness, who actually saw what Jesus did, who actually heard what Jesus said. And in the context, I take this disciple as meaning one of the 12 disciples. And this idea of a witness, I want to read to you 1 John 1:4, where John himself describes what this is. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So this is one of the disciples. The disciple has been an eyewitness of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. So if you look in the beginning of this chapter, the beginning of chapter 21, you'll see the context here. If you want to know which disciple it could be, it says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together." Okay, if it hadn't have said two other disciples, it would have made it a lot easier, right? But because he says two other disciples which are mentioned, then let's just start at the beginning and list all 12. Okay, so here's the 12. Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip, Nathanael or Bartholomew, Matthew, the tax collector, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Judas Thaddeus, that's not Iscariot, of course, Simon the Zealot, and then finally Judas Iscariot. So let's try to eliminate some. Do you see a couple that could be easily eliminated? Obviously, this is a post-resurrection appearance, so who would be dead? Judas has hung himself, so we can mark Judas off our list. In this passage, Peter is walking along the shore with Jesus and sees this disciple behind him following along. So if Peter saw the disciple behind him, it can't be Peter. So we'll mark off Peter. So we got, it's not Peter, it's not James, or Judas Iscariot. One important feature about the book of John, and one reason why some people say that this last chapter doesn't belong, they think it doesn't, is because nowhere in the book of John does he refer to himself, except in this last chapter. He hints at it. As a matter of fact, it's quite obvious that whoever the author is of this gospel goes to great lengths to make sure that he doesn't mention himself. Even the critics acknowledge that fact. So that means we can eliminate the disciples that are mentioned in the book of John. So we're going to, and you'll have to take my word for this for now, we're going to eliminate, besides Peter and Judas Iscariot, we're going to eliminate Philip, Thomas, Andrew, Nathanael, and Judas, not Iscariot. All right, so we've eliminated seven now. Now we've got five left. We're going to eliminate Matthew because the writer of this gospel was one of the earliest disciples of Jesus. Matthew was not, and Matthew, of course, is already associated with another gospel. But Matthew was not an early disciple. You can see that in Matthew 9:9. So that leaves four. We got James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and we got James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, left. So can we eliminate any of them? So we're going to eliminate James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, for the same two reasons. Okay. First reason is that the only place that their names are listed anywhere in the Gospels is in the list of the 12. They don't figure in anything else. They're not mentioned anywhere else. So not listing them, there wouldn't have to be any effort to not mention their names, and it would be totally unnecessary, totally insignificant that their names are mentioned. Okay, the other fact is that they were not in the inner circle. That would be James, Peter, and John were the only three in the inner circle that would have been eyewitnesses to everything. One very significant thing that they would have been, John and James would have been eyewitness to, was the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Peter refers to it in his epistle. He says that they were witnesses of the majestic glory when Jesus revealed his glory. And John says this in the first chapter. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory." Now, I don't believe that that's referring only to the Mount of Transfiguration, but certainly that's got to include the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' glory burst forth in great clarity to those three disciples. So we eliminate those two. We're left with just two. We're left with James and John. So finally, we're going to eliminate James. Actually, we could have eliminated him long ago. If you look at verse 18 and 19, Jesus is talking to Peter about Peter's death. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then the author makes this note. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. So the writer of the gospel is looking back both on the prophecy that of how Jesus, as how Peter was going to die, and the fulfillment of the prophecy. He saw both of those. So at the writing of this epistle, of this gospel, Peter was already dead. He had been executed in Rome, I think around 67-68-ish. And we know from Acts 12 that James was killed before Peter. Remember the story in Acts 12 that Herod had arrested James and had him killed with a sword. And when he saw that pleased the Jews, he went ahead and arrested Peter, intending to do the same. But you remember the church was praying for Peter, and an angel came, and Peter got out and was knocking at the door of the church when they were praying for him, and they didn't believe he was at the door. So Peter outlived James. So therefore, at this writing, James has also passed away. That was in the year, James passed away around the year 44 when Herod killed him by the sword, long before the epistle, this gospel was written, around 80 to 98. So that leaves John. John was there for sure, we know from the first verse in chapter 21 at the fishing trip. He was often with Peter and was one of the inner circle, so it would be common for him to be going off alone with Jesus and Peter. He would have been witness to everything, including the majestic glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And his name is prominent in all the other Gospels, but completely absent in this one. And we know that he was still alive at the end of the first century. He died around 98. So what do we know about John? I'm going to go through quickly a few facts we know about John. We know already from this verse 1 that his father's name was Zebedee. Zebedee, along with his two sons, James and John, were successful fishermen. We know they were successful because they had hired servants. And we would assume that they lived around either in or around Capernaum, because Peter and Andrew were partners with James and John and Zebedee in their fishing business, and we know that Peter was from Capernaum. John's mother is very interesting. She's mentioned a couple of times in the gospel, in the Gospels. One primary time is at the cross. You remember that there were many women who followed Jesus and helped minister to them, and they were at the cross when Jesus was being crucified. Matthew says this: there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were, and lists three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So here's Mrs. Zebedee, whose two boys are James and John. Mark records the same incident and says, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and the mother of Joseph, and Salome. Okay, so now this lady who was in Matthew called the mother of the sons of Zebedee, we know her name, Mark calls her Salome. Then in John records the same event, adds a little more to it because it's in the context of where Jesus was going to give John the responsibility of taking care of Mary. So John says that also standing there was Jesus' mother. And it says this: there were also women looking on from a distance, that was Mark again. Down to John 19:25 says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, so that's new, and then he's going to name this three women again, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, which would be Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary Magdalene. So it would seem to me that who is his mother? None other than Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. So John was Jesus' cousin. They were cousins. They were related. So that would give some understanding, maybe perhaps, is why at that time Jesus says to John, behold your mother. Mary's your responsibility. Because they were related, John was probably the closest believing relative, and so Jesus gives John the responsibility of Mary. Okay, we've already said that John was in the inner circle of Jesus, so he would have seen things like the Transfiguration. He was along with Peter, one of the ones who went to set up the upper room for the Last Supper. He witnessed Peter's mother-in-law be healed. He witnessed the synagogue's official's daughter being raised from the dead. He went with Jesus deep into the garden when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and other things. He was in the inner circle. It seems from John 18 that John was the high priest. The high priest let him into the house when they had arrested Jesus and taken him there. So he knew and had an in with the high priest. One very clear thing about John from the Gospels is that John was arrogant. He thought, and of course one time he used his mother Salome, aunt to Jesus, Aunt Salome, used her to go to Jesus to ask for the most important place in the kingdom, the right and the left side of Jesus. Nobody could say no to Aunt Salome, perhaps he was thinking. He was often fighting with the other disciples or arguing with the other disciples over who was the greatest. One time when they were going through Samaria, one of the towns wouldn't let them pass through, and he said to Jesus, you want me to call lightning down from heaven to destroy them? So he was an arrogant man. Jesus called him and his brother James the sons of thunder. We find John also in the book of Acts, along with Peter. He healed the lame man at the temple. He was arrested and commanded not to teach anymore in Jesus' name. The Apostle Paul refers to John as a pillar in Jerusalem. He was a pillar of the Church of Jerusalem, Galatians 2. We know that he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. So a large portion of the New Testament was written by John. Some things that we know, just other ways through history, not necessarily New Testament, is that John left Jerusalem and moved to Ephesus. This letter was written from Ephesus. It would seem that John left probably around 68, somewhere a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Perhaps because Jesus had told him and the other disciples, when you see certain things happen in Jerusalem, get out of town. And John did that and went to Jerusalem and served the church, ministered to the church there in Ephesus for some 30 years, as well as some of the surrounding churches in other towns. You can read about some of those other churches in the book of Revelation. He mentions them. But this is what I want you to think about. John, by personality, was arrogant, always wanting the first place to be the greatest. And he could have, in the flesh, had plenty of reasons to boast about himself, right? He was Jesus' cousin. He was given the responsibility of taking care of Mary. He was a successful fisherman. He was an early disciple. He was a disciple of John the Baptist at first. He was a disciple of Jesus, early one. He was in the inner circle with James and Peter. He saw the majestic glory and other things. He knew the high priest. He was a pillar of the Church of Jerusalem. And when he wrote this letter, he may have been the last of the 12 alive. Certainly, he was the last of the inner circle of James, Peter, and John. Yet, in his gospel, he lays claim to none of this. None. In a genuine display of humility, John does not even refer to himself, except here at the end. Never names himself. All John wants us to know about himself is found in verse 7 and verse 20. Verse 7 says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then verse 20 that we read earlier, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Note, he didn't say the disciple who loved Jesus as though he was taking pride in his love for Jesus. It was the disciple only who Jesus loved. Now, he's not saying that Jesus loved him more than the other disciples as though he was the number one disciple. Jesus loved them all perfectly, unconditionally. John is simply saying that the love of Christ for him has so impacted his life that nothing else mattered. Nothing else compared to the wonder of being loved by Christ. And it wasn't anything about John for which Christ loved him. It was in spite of John. John was totally unworthy. This is God's agape love, unconditional, perfect love that Christ has for John. John wants us to know that the great love of Christ has so conquered him and has so consumed his heart and mind that it's the only thing that explains him. It's the only thing that motivates him. It's the only thing that he boasts in. It's the only thing that he wants to be identified by. The disciple who Jesus loved. John is simply saying, you want to know me? It's simple. Jesus loves me. This I know. So what is it? What is it that made the difference, that made this arrogant fisherman who was always fighting to be number one into nothing else but the disciple who Jesus loved? Well, he tells us in that very last verse of the epistle. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. What happened to him? Jesus happened to him. Jesus did. Jesus' words and Jesus' works that John witnessed and written about is so personal, so powerful, that it is life-changing. Now, I want to show you something really neat about the Gospel of John. I know maybe Larry is the last person who's hanging on to the New American Standard Bible. Is anybody else besides Larry using that? Well, if you were to look in the New American Standard Bible, you would see, even in our context here that we're looking at tonight, some asterisks. You would see quite a number of them, actually. You would see one in verse 23 and verse 25. You would see one up in verse 22. Do you know what the asterisks mean, why they're there? The asterisks represent where, in the Greek New Testament, the writers are using the historical present. Now, when we say historical present, to us that doesn't mean anything. It's kind of contradictory, and we don't have a way. The reason they put an asterisk is we don't have a way to translate that into English. It's when a Greek writer uses a present tense verb when referring to the past. So, for example, in verse 22, it says in our English text, Jesus said to him, past tense, obviously, because he's referring some 60 years or whatever before this, when he wrote this. But if you were to read it in Greek, you would read literally, Jesus is saying to him, as though John were standing there and it was happening right at that moment. I want to read you what the translators of the New American Standard Bible give as the explanation of that asterisk. This is their explanation of the historical present. They say that Greek authors frequently use the present tense for the sake of heightened vividness, thereby transporting their readers in imagination to the actual scene at the time of occurrence. You get that? That's really cool. Greek authors frequently use the present tense for the sake of heightened vividness, thereby transporting their readers in imagination to the actual scene at the time of occurrence. Depending on which version, edition of the New American Standard Bible you use, sometimes that asterisk is very light. It's just an outline, and you can't see it very well. I have three copies of the New American Standard Bible, and one of them, the asterisk is black, and you can see it very, very, very well. And when you open the book of John, it almost looks like sprinkles all over the book of John, like chocolate chips sprinkled on your ice cream cone or something. It's everywhere. John uses it everywhere. Why does he do that? It's because John is not interested just in telling us about how his encounter with the person of Jesus and his teaching and his life transformed him. John wants us, the readers, you and me, to so enter into the story that we encounter the glory of Christ and are transformed. He wants us to be able to say, just like he does, all I am is a disciple who Jesus loves. And that's what we will find in chapters 1 through 20. Chapter 21 is an encore in which John gives us a taste, a reminder, a sample of what's in chapters 1 through 20. So I want to look at chapter 21 for a few minutes and see how John does that. If you look at verse 1, it starts out, after this, Jesus revealed himself. That word reveal is an extremely important concept in the book of John. As a matter of fact, I think you could pretty much sum up John just in that way. The Gospel of John is, what is it about? It's about Jesus revealing himself. Now, we know that this is a post-resurrection appearance, and so some people will say that this word revealed here only means that Jesus appeared. That's all. He appeared as a resurrection body. That's true, he appeared, but he appeared in order to reveal something about himself. The word reveal comes from the root word light. So the idea is if you shine a light on something, then it becomes visible or known, right? So to reveal something, this word reveal means to shine forth, to make visible or known what has been hidden or unknown. I like the way William Hendricks defines the word as used in the Gospel of John. He said it refers to the display of God's glory in the words and works of Jesus. So here in John chapter 21, Jesus is shining forth. He's making himself visible. He's making himself known. So what is it in this chapter that he's making known? Well, there's two things about himself, I think, that he's making known that made the difference in John's life. That's why John says, I'm the disciple who Jesus loves. First thing happened at breakfast. So let's read about that in 1 through 14. It happened, it says, at the Sea of Tiberias. That's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. If I were to guess, I would guess it's around Capernaum, which is up at the northwestern tip of the lake there. I would guess that because that's where Peter was from. It was Peter's idea to go fishing. I assume he went back to his own boat and didn't commandeer somebody else's. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread, and said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to disciples after he raised from the dead. Now I'm going to tell you that story again, the way that a lot of people take it. One, I suppose, possible interpretation. I'm going to exaggerate a little bit for effect. And it would go something like this. Jesus heard that disciples went fishing, or maybe he was looking for them in Jerusalem and couldn't find them, and Mary Magdalene or somebody squealed on them. They were supposed to stay in Jerusalem, but told them that they had gone fishing. And so somehow he figured out that they were going fishing, so he figured out, or assumed like I did, that it was probably in Capernaum. So he walked to Capernaum and just happened to show up at the exact spot where they were fishing. And as dawn was breaking, he saw them out in the boat, and he could tell that they were not happy, that they were sad, maybe by their demeanor, whatever, he could tell. And so he knows that if you're a fisherman and in your boat and you're not happy, there's only a couple things that could be, right? Either you didn't have any luck and you caught nothing, or else your outboard motor broke down, your paddle broke, or whatever. It only could be a few things. So Jesus calls out to them and says, did you catch any fish? They said, no. Just as they said that, he noticed on the right side of the boat that there was a school of fish. They were breaking on top of the water. I've actually read this. And he noticed that there was a school of fish there, so he told them, hurry, catch your net on the right side of the boat and you're going to catch some fish. And so sure enough, they got their net in the water fast enough and they caught some fish. While they were hauling the fish to shore, Jesus went to the local market, the 24-hour market, maybe their version of Walmart, and picked up some charcoal and matches and some bread. They came back to the beach and got the fire going and cast the line in the water, and sure enough, Jesus caught a couple of fish, cleaned them, and put them on the fire. So when the disciples got to shore, Jesus had breakfast ready for them. That's one interpretation, I suppose, of this chapter, which takes this chapter, as many do, as completely a natural event. Of course, I think that overlooks the obvious, that the person who was standing on shore just a few weeks earlier from this was crucified, he was killed, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the grave. So there is nothing, I think, natural about what happened on the beach here. What's happening is supernatural, is nothing less than the display, a manifestation, a revealing of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not walk the 90 to 120 miles, depending on the route you take, from Jerusalem to Capernaum to find them. I checked Google Maps, actually, and Google says, map says it would take today, taking Route 6, about 2 hours and 23 minutes to drive from Jerusalem to Capernaum. Jesus was there in an instant because he's God. Jesus showed up at the exact spot, not because he was told or he guessed where the disciples were going. He knew exactly where they were and exactly what they were doing because he is omniscient. He knows everything. He's God. The disciples caught nothing all night, and Jesus knew it. I like the New American Standard Bible translation of verse 5. It makes it a rhetorical question. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" He knew, because he's sovereign, and it was part of his plan, his sovereign planned out plan for them that night. They had caught nothing. And Jesus displays his omnipotence, his power, and the miraculous catch of the 153 fish, and the fact that the net didn't break, and the fish cooking on the charcoal fire that I don't believe he got from Walmart. Jesus is shining forth, displaying, manifesting himself to be God. That's the first thing Jesus reveals in this chapter. The second thing is that, first thing was at breakfast, the second thing is after breakfast, starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Think if we were able to do what John's trying to do, get us to transport ourselves back to the actual events and see it. If you were watching, I think you would see that Peter's walking along with Jesus along the beach with his head down. So what's going on here? keep your place here and turn back to Luke 22. Luke 22, I'll start reading in verse 54. I think this is what's behind what's going on the beach there. Jesus is in the garden, and they come to arrest him. Luke 22:54 says, they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So I think when the Lord looked at Peter, Peter knew that he did not love Christ either with, of course, you know, in this passage back in John, Jesus used both the word phileo and agape, love, to Peter. I think Peter knew he didn't love Jesus with either, really. That's why Jesus probed him so much, not agape love, not even family kind of love, phileo love. He remembered the words of Jesus, but whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And now back at the scene here in the lake, at the lake in John 21, in an incredible display of his redemptive work, Jesus wipes all that away. It's forgiven, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And all he says to Peter then is, follow me. And Jesus not only confirms that Peter is one of his own, but he affirms him in his apostleship. He says to him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. So in this chapter, Jesus is shining forth, displaying himself, revealing himself as God. And he is shining forth, displaying, manifesting himself, revealing himself as the Redeemer. And remember, this is an appearance of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And is it not true that his resurrection proves those very two things? The resurrection proves that he is who he claimed to be, God. And it proves that he accomplished what he set out to do, which is to redeem us, to pay in full for our sins. So what is it about the love of Christ that so eclipsed everything else in John's life that John says, all John says about himself is, I am the disciple who Jesus loves? Simply this: God died for me. In the words of the great hymn writer Charles Wesley, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him who death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? John says it this way in his first epistle. Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. By this you know love, that he, in the context it's referring to Jesus, God the Son, that he laid down his life for us, And this, the love of God, is made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So my prayer, as we study the Gospel of John, is that the living Lord Jesus Christ will so manifest himself to us in the glory of his deity and the wonder of his redeeming work, that like John, we will worship and we will be conquered and consumed by the love of Christ. Jesus, God the Son, died for me, died for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that as we study the Gospel of John, that you will give us a glimpse of your glory, the glory of your person, the glory of your work. May your Spirit apply these truths to our hearts, we pray. And now to him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever.